I've been asked to stand in for Pastor Joe for the opening prayer. So we'll take a moment of silence prayer to restore us with the filling of the Holy Spirit should we need, so that we'll remember, as we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 14:15, to sing in the Spirit and with the mind also. So with that in mind, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you to give you praise, to lift up our voices to you in song and praise and worship. We ask that you will bless the information that we're about to take part of and bring into remembrance all that you've done for us. With Adam, or in Christ's name, amen.
Lord, none but thee. Just closer walk with thee. Prayer, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walk close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Just a closer walk with thee. Great Jesus is my plea. Daily walk close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Dear Lord, let it be. Dear Lord, let it be.
Good morning, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 17. Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles 17. That's where we'll begin, and we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to make sure that we are filled with the God, the Holy Spirit. This is a time of self-examination, to examine your own life, to see if you have any unconfessed sin. If you do, then now's the time to name and cite those sins in a moment of silence. Of course, according to 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If there is anything on your mind this morning that would distract you in any way. Now's the time to give that over to God so that you can concentrate on His Word. And again, a reminder that there should be no talking or moving around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us another day to be alive, another day here in this great nation of freedom. We thank you that you have given us another day in the spiritual life, that through your work and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have provided for us eternal life for whosoever will believe in your Son. We thank you that you have made it so easy for us, but it was quite difficult for you. We thank you that you have done such great things and have gone to such great length so that we can be saved. We know that if we believe, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. And Father, for that and for the spiritual life that follows after that, which you have given each and every one of us unconditionally, we are grateful. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have started to study here in these last in these two lessons that you'll see the four unconditional covenants that were made to Israel and how the church finds its place in these covenants, although the church does not fulfill the covenants. What we share in is the blessing of them, and we've already established that in the Abrahamic covenant and also the Palestinian covenant, although the Palestinian covenant is a land covenant, it's a land deed, and it is for Israel in the future, and that has nothing whatsoever to do with the church. We are not earthly based at all, whereas Israel is. Our home or our abode is not going to be on the earth, but in the New Jerusalem that orbits the earth in the future. And so the third covenant that we will jump into now is the Davidic covenant. And this is one of the very important covenants, and it has a lot to do with the church because, of course, through David would come the Christ, the Messiah. And though Israel is supremely blessed by God, one thing that Israel will never, ever have is union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this covenant is important to us, but again, we share in its blessing. We do not fulfill it. This was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ and will be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium when he does sit on David's throne. So the Davidic covenant is the fact that the house of David will never lack one to with the right to rule from his throne. That's what the promise was. And divine discipline may and has removed some of the kings from the throne of Israel. However, and therefore at times it has been unoccupied as it is now. But there shall never lack one whose right it is to sit on that throne. And of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant has more impact on the church than does the Palestinian, since that covenant is earthly and national to Israel. Never once did this covenant impose any obligation whatsoever upon David. David, with his performance in the spiritual life, would have broken this covenant a long, long time ago. So it doesn't depend upon him. That's why it's another covenant that is absolutely unconditional. So we must understand, though, that first I didn't put that up. There's a difference in the covenants of Israel. Oh, I had two slides that are identical. I see that. There's a difference in the covenants for Israel between the national promises and the individual promises. The national promises stand for the Jewish positive believer, negative believer, and unbeliever. And certainly David is the king of Israel. Jesus Christ will sit on his throne. I can't get over the fact that Christ himself calls it David's throne. He doesn't call it his own. He calls it David's throne. So we see that not only is he so, he's humble. You know, he's so amazingly humble that as God he becomes a man and he says that I've come on the earth to serve and not to be served. And not only is just becoming a man enough, but he humbles himself to the fact that he still continues to call it not his own throne, but David's throne. And as I have shared in the last lesson, in the millennium, the unbeliever as well as the believer will enjoy the benefits of Christ sitting on the throne of Israel. in the millennium. Everybody who goes into the millennium initially are believers, but those believers have children, and because of free will, not everybody's going to become a believer. And so there's going to be plenty of unbelievers at this time, unbelieving Jewish people who enjoy the protection and the prosperity of being in client nation Israel for that 1,000 years, and they have rejected Christ as Savior. And so that's why you must understand that to the church, none of the promises that are for the nation of Israel are for us. We share in the spiritual blessings that come to us through these covenants. And we will see that mostly in the New Covenant, and that's the next one that we'll study. The Jewish unbeliever, as I said, often enjoyed blessing by his birthright. And as I said, if you were born a Levite in the age of Israel, you had the right of priesthood, whether you were a believer or not, or whether you had faith in the Son of Man or not. The prosperity of the nation of Israel through Abraham's seed extends to the entire nation, and in that nation there are many unbelievers. In the millennium, we're told that many of the progeny of those who enter into the millennium do reject Christ, but they do enjoy the benefit of this. So therefore, this is a national promise, and it's a part of the national promise that was given to Abraham. But this is more specific now. See, as God goes on in his word, he gets more specific about what he is going to do in the future. To promise to Abraham is that he would have a great nation. Now, under that nation, now is a promise made that to David, that his son, one of his sons, would sit on that throne. Jesus Christ was born in the line of David. Even though he didn't have an earthly father, Joseph, his stepfather, if you will, was descended from David, and so was Mary, his mother. And so Jesus Christ fulfills this prophecy, born in the line of David, born in the tribe of Judah. Each of these last three covenants are simply expansions on the Abrahamic covenant, and as such, when God said, I will make you a great nation, that was not only a blessing for believing Abraham and for any believing Jew, but also the source of blessing for the non-believing Jew. However, this blessing does not require eternal life for you to enjoy the fact that you have a great nation. Many Jews in every dispensation are blessed in association with Abraham. So the Davidic covenant is the covenant of the royal line through David. It is through David that the royalty would be preserved, and David was a believer, and despite his many shortcomings, he was a man after God's own heart. That's how he's described in the Word of God, even though he had made many, many, many mistakes. One mistake he made by counting his army cost 70,000 deaths in his army that day. He lost 70,000 because of his decision. He, of course, stole Bathsheba and forced himself upon her, getting her pregnant, had her husband Uriah murdered. There were many other things that he had done as well. However, David always recovered from his mistakes and continued to fight on in the plan of God. And that's what God admires. God admires the person who just doesn't quit. And David had that quality. And so because of David's faithfulness here, the royal line would come through David. It's interesting to note that when David was chosen, now the Israel, David is the second king of Israel. The first king of Israel is Saul. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And the people chose Saul. They chose him because of he was tall, he was good looking, he was a warrior. And also, where his tribe was, Benjamin, was kind of situated in the middle between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And so he was kind of, you know, political in a way. You know, he could bring agreement between north and south. And it turns out that when God picked David, a lot in Israel were angry about that because they wanted it to go through the line of Saul, the kings. And so what happened was the northern kingdom split off from the southern kingdom. And that would it began the hostility between the northern tribes. There were 10 of them in the north, and the two tribes in the south, which was Judah and Levi. Was it Levi? Judah and somebody. Anyway, I forget the names escaped me. I know Judah was in the south, but you see, they didn't like that. People didn't like that, and they didn't want to come through Judah. And so there was division started, and it turned out when Solomon, see, there you have David. You have Saul chosen by the people, you have David chosen by God, and then you have Solomon. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was in his kingdom. Then the two split. And then we had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Be that as it may, when Jesus Christ returns in the thousand-year millennium, there will be no division in Israel. All will be one. So, again, it's interesting to note that David was a man after God's own heart. I do want to mention this because it's important for us to realize that David is supremely blessed. And the reason why he's blessed is because he's not the greatest man ever. I wouldn't say that. He's a great king. He had a great heart for God. And that's the point, is that he did have a heart after God's heart. He wanted God's things. He wanted God's thinking. And he never quit on it. And that's what every believer should be. Not someone who is always perfect morally. You know, we're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to fall. And we're oftentimes going to fall in front of other believers. And there must be forgiveness there. And there must be just moving on into the future and not concerned about the failures and flaws of each of us, because we all have flaws and failures in different areas of our lives. But the question is, for the positive believer, is are you going to quit on it, or are you going to keep pressing on? And the ones who keep pressing on just won't quit on God, no matter what happens. You know, David had so many things happen to him in his life, and he just wouldn't quit pursuing God, and that greatly admired God. You know, it's David after one of his disciplines, as many disciplines that came upon him, is that his son Absalom took his kingdom from him. And actually took all of David's wives to himself. And they weren't his mother. But, you know, David had a woman problem. He liked the ladies, and he took them for himself. He's a good-looking guy, and there were a lot of ladies after him. And he acquiesced, I guess you could say. And while he's and they kicked him out. Absalom kicked him out, put a price on his head. You know, David's life was in danger. And while he's out there in the wilderness contemplating, you know, what in the world has happened to me? That's when he writes Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm that is so beautiful. You know, what did he say in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me to quiet waters, and I shall not fear, because the Lord is continually with me. And David recognized that, you know. And despite a lot of problems in his life. And so you see here in 1 Samuel 13:14 is going to be confirmed also in the New Testament, that Samuel comes to Saul and says, your kingdom will not endure. Saul did not worship God. Saul was told to take the land of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he was told to murder them all. It wasn't murder. I'm sorry. I shouldn't say murder. He killed them all because it's in battle. Ordained by God, he was supposed to kill every Amalekite, man, woman, child, and destroy all their things. And Saul didn't do that. Saul spared the king, and he took the good stuff for himself. He took the materialism. He was not a man after God's own heart. Saul was after his own heart. And that's why he lost his kingdom. Again, we saw that. We saw that with the difference between Lot and Abram. When in Genesis 14, last week, we saw how there was a difference in lives. Because here you have Lot, who was selfish, self-centered. His God was himself, whereas you had Abram, whose God was Jehovah, and he recognized it. Here you got Saul, whose God is whom? Himself. He's selfish and self-centered. And when you're like that, you never prosper. You know, people out there in the world who look like they're getting by with being very, very selfish, and they're famous or they're rich or they're powerful, it's just a matter of time before it all crumbles down around them. And no one will prosper with that attitude. But when you have the attitude of being after God's own heart, look again at verse 14. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And that turns out to be David. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. It's interesting also to note that God allowed Saul to complete his kingdom, but he died on the battlefield with his son Jonathan because he was very, very apostate. But David lived to a ripe old age. In fact, when David died, they had a beauty contest and took the two most beautiful women in Israel and put them in his bed with him to keep him warm. He did not have sex with them, but they were put there to keep him warm. That was, and his wife, Bathsheba, walked into that room and prostrated herself and bowed herself down to him as Lord. He was a very prosperous man. And why? Because in Acts 13:22, after he had removed him, now I'm not saying if you're a positive believer you're going to get two gorgeous dames in your bed when you die, I'm not saying that. After he had removed him, he raised up David. He removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he has also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. David had a lot of mess ups, to be sure, but there were many things that this man did that are I wouldn't say unbelievable, but quite remarkable. Much of what we look at in this study is going to help us apply these things into the rest of the Gospel of John. And as we look at the Davidic covenant here, it should not be passed over, the mental attitude of David, because a positive believer will stumble in many ways. And we did a whole series on rebound. We will fail. I fail. You fail. We all fail. We have to rebound and recover and keep our eyes focused with occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And people judge us or condemn us or malign us for our failures, fine, let them. But we must press on with the plan of God. And that's what David did. A positive believer will stumble in many ways, but he will also be self-motivated. Self-motivated. He doesn't have to be motivated by anybody else, but self-motivated to glorify the Lord in many ways. Just let's look at one example of a thing that David did. Look at 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1. And it came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, Behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains. That bothered him. He said, Why am I in such a beautiful house, and the house of the Lord is in curtains? And it shall come about when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. That's what God mentions to David here, that his son will build him a house. Of course, the son to do that was his son Solomon. But Solomon became apostate. And so the blessing, and this is important because we're going to tie this all into the blessing for you in the church, and that did Solomon become king? Yes. Why? Because David was his father. So in his line, Solomon is the king, and he's king by association with David. And Solomon started out very spiritual as a young man. God said he could have anything. What did Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom. And God was pleased with that, and so God gave him also wealth and stature as well, wealth and fame. But what happened to Solomon is later on, not long, he got all involved with his wealth, and he got involved with himself and his great wisdom, and he got, like we just saw, with Lot and Saul. Now Solomon falls into that camp too, which is what? Self-absorption. It's all about me now. You know, I'm the me monster. It's all about me. But it never is. And so when we turn from God and get our eyes on ourselves, we're going to end up having the same thing. Because what did Solomon lose? Was he blessed by being in David, in the Davidic covenant? Yes. But what did he lose was that the Messiah would not come through his line. You see, the Messiah would come through Nathan, not through Solomon. And that was done to him because of discipline. So Solomon can't claim that on purpose said to Solomon, the Messiah will not come through you, you know, but it still comes through David, but through another line. It's going to go through Nathan, your brother, and not through you. And so, see, you can still be blessed under a certain covenant, like an unbelieving Jew is blessed by the national covenant of God, whether he's in the millennium or he was in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist now. There's no client nation Israel now, but in the future or in the past, a unbelieving Jew was blessed by that land covenant, or by not the land covenant, that's for the future, but by the national covenant. But not necessarily is he blessed individually with the spiritual promises because he's rejected the Savior. Solomon rejected his spiritual life, and he paid for it. So it's interesting and also very important to note that when we look at how we share in the blessings of Israel, it doesn't make us Israel. Like a covenant theologian teaches that we are the new Israel. And some teach that there's another new covenant that's just for us. There isn't. We have nothing to do with Israel. We just share certain benefits that have come through the covenants that God has made with his people. So, again, we must note the path of David's progeny. And as I just mentioned, Solomon was blessed as a king, but he wouldn't hold the lineage of the Messiah. His brother Nathan would, and the kingship went through Solomon, but the Messiahship went through another. And see, just because you and I have unconditionally have 40 things given to us in salvation, like the plan of God. It's yours. It's been given to you. Predestination. God has predestined you. He's given you these things. He's given you election. But you can say no to them. And if you do, you will fall under discipline. You will not benefit from the things that God has given you. And what he's given to us is all fully unconditional. So again, Solomon was blessed as a king, but the kingship would go through him, not the Messiahship. And it proves the point that there is a national progression of Israel, but not an individual one. The path of blessing comes through Christ and his word, and everyone in the promises of Abraham may receive national blessings, but that does not necessarily mean or guarantee individual blessing through faith in Christ and faith in his word. And that's why God would staunchly affirm his fidelity and perpetuity of the covenant of David in spite of succeeding rascals that would come after him in his lineage. There would be many who would be terrible, terrible kings. You know, Solomon's son, the guy I mentioned, Rehoboam, I don't really know how to pronounce his name, it's Rehoboam or something like that. He got so involved in the worship of Baal that he had two golden calves made that he put outside the temple. And they were symbols of the false worship of Baal. They were symbols of the Phallic cult. One of them represented longevity. One of them, fertility. One of them represented fertility, and the other one represented prosperity. And he had them built right there in God's temple. Not in it, but outside of it. It's very, very apostate. But did God stop the line of David? No. It's an unconditional covenant. Through David's line, it would continue. Go to Psalm 89, verse 3. Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen, and I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. There are several other passages that mention this, but again, they're fairly repetitive in the fact that God saying the same thing, that through David, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And his seed, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, when we look at the covenants and our place and our blessing in them, I liken the covenants to the warmth of the sun. You know, if I'm an unbeliever or a believer, I enjoy the sun. You know, I can go out and get a tan. Well, not me personally. I'm Irish. I just burn. All of us can sit on the beach and absorb the sun, right? It's prosperity. God provides prosperity for everyone. It's just that the unbeliever doesn't recognize it. You know, the unbeliever will recognize it at the Great White Throne Judgment, where he is sentenced to be in the only place that God doesn't exist, which is the lake of fire. And where there is no sun, there is no light, there is no warmth, all the things that God has provided for everybody freely are not there because they have rejected God, they've said no to God. But you see, all of us enjoy this environment because God is omnipresent. And so he is here, he is everywhere. And we enjoy that. We enjoy the nature. We enjoy the rain that runs our crop, you know, builds our crops. Here in Oregon, we enjoy the rain and rain and rain and rain and more rain. But someday the sun will come back out, I hope. Anyway, we all get to enjoy these benefits because God is the prosperer. He is the only source of prosperity and blessing. And for Israel, yes, there is a future. As I said, God gives the sun, S-U-N, to the believer and unbeliever. God says this clearly in his word. He said, I give the sun to the believer and unbeliever. I give the rain to the believer and unbeliever. That means prosperity and adversity. We all experience it. But what happened with Israel is a rejection of Christ. They rejected it. And so that the church got a sneak preview of the benefits given or were to be given to Israel. But not just a sneak preview. We saw, and we will see again, that we saw last time, that the indwelling of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit and the teaching ministry of the Spirit were all promised to Israel, and that will happen in the future. We've been given a sneak peek of that. And not just a sneak peek, not just any sneak peek. We've been given to us in the midst of the most intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And with it, without it, we wouldn't be able to glorify God. And so God has given us these tremendous things. The church was given the prosperity of the covenants in total, but without a perfect environment from the presence of, or the presence of the resurrected Christ. You find yourself, in fact, in one of the most unique circumstances of all of God's program, that you as a believer have been given certain benefits. And believe me, it's not like you have been taught and taught well that the church is completely unique and we always have more than Israel was ever given, and that's still true. They will have the filling of the Spirit in the future. They will have the ministry of the Spirit, but it's not going to be the same as it is to us. We have a ministry of the Spirit in the midst of amazing conflict. They're not going to experience that conflict. Yeah, you say, well, I'd rather be in the millennium. Would you rather be in the millennium than here now? Would you rather be in a perfect environment with living hundreds of years with Jesus Christ on the earth in his resurrection body and you got no problems? You know, there's no dirty politicians, there's no cheating, there's no scandals, and when people break the law, they pay dearly for it. There's not even any prisons. There's no crime. Would you rather that, or would you rather the chaos that you live in now? You see, in chaos, I need problem-solving devices. In chaos, I need a spiritual life that goes above and beyond anything that anybody needs to apply in the millennium. And therefore, chaos grants me privilege. And a lot of people don't look at it that way. They say, I don't want adversity. I'm not saying we should love adversity and want it and everything, but it is in adversity, in this chaos and conflict that we live in now, that we're given the maximum amount of opportunity to glorify God, much more than anybody in the millennium will experience. And so by your chaos-conflicted life, the more chaotic it gets, the more privilege you have. It's the truth. So the church is given this prosperity and much more than Israel has been given. Nowhere does it say in the new covenant that Israel will be given the indwelling of God the Father and the indwelling of Christ. They're not in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't share in the election of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have their own election. That's, again, that's what the garbles up. The covenant theologian garbles all these into one and falsely. And when they do that, they miss out on the uniqueness of the church. You see, we share what Christ is. We're his bride. He's our husband. That's not true of the individual Jew. It is true of the nation of Israel, but not the individual. So we're given much, much, much more privilege. So again, you find yourself at this time, and if you are a positive believer, and I mean positive because a negative believer isn't going to apply any of these things. The negative believer is just going to think their life is just the humdrum life that the unbeliever lives. There's really no difference. They have eternal life. They can't lose that. They will be forever and ever with God. They can't lose that. You know, they will be with the Father. However, their lives are just as mundane and boring and detail-oriented as the unbeliever's life. But if you're a positive believer, you live in the most unique of circumstances that the world has ever, ever seen. It can only become most clear in our last covenant, which is the most valued, sought-after covenant in all Israel, and that is the new covenant. Again, expounding on the Abrahamic covenant, the nation of Israel is given a new heart, the forgiveness of all sin, the filling of God the Holy Spirit in a thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. As I mentioned, some believe that there's a new covenant for the church as well, making two new covenants. I believe and am very convinced of the fact that that is an incorrect view. I say I'm believing convinced because some of the people that you know and admire do teach a two new covenant theology. Lewis Berry Schaefer teaches that there are two new covenants. John Walvoord, who is another president of Dallas Theological, teaches two new covenants. They're dispensationalists, of course. Schaeffer was the one who brought dispensationalism back to America. You know, we had lost that. Dallas Theological Seminary was the birthplace of the resurgence of dispensationalism. There was this country was overrun with covenant theology, and it's a wonderful thing that he brought that back. However, I completely disagree with the two new covenant view. You know, if we say that we have our own new covenant and they do, it kind of garbles up the difference between the church and Israel, which should remain completely distinct. We share in her blessings, but we don't become her. For the church to have a new covenant that is the same as Israel's would not make us special or unique, and we are. The church age is completely unique in blessings and privileges. But let's look at the promises of the new covenant. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And I'll give you time to get there. So I'm not in front of you, so I don't know how long it takes you to find these books. Yeah, Roger, ruffle some papers for me. It's too quiet in here. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant in the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Please notice they will be blended together. Here he shows them as two different ones, because in Jeremiah's time there are two different nations. But they will be united. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now, by the fact that they could break this covenant, and it's not mentioned what it is, but the fact that they can break it means that this is the Mosaic Law. That's what he's talking about here, is the Mosaic Law. And you see, if you don't believe that the other covenants are unconditional, you have no clue what condition, covenant he's speaking of. And as we'll see in the next verse, this covenant is going to replace it, the Mosaic Law. So again, it's not like the covenant I made with their fathers, which is conditional, which has a bunch of do's and don'ts that depends upon the success of which, success or not in excess of the insuccess. That's not a word. What's the word I'm looking for? Not unsuccessful. That's the one I'm looking for. Is dependent upon the person. And they broke it. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So please know, as we explore the new covenant, it is a replacement of the Mosaic Law. Now, in the millennium, animal sacrifices come back. They do animal sacrifices again. In the millennium, there is a temple again. But it's not the same. The law is not the same. The priests are not Levites in the millennium. They're from a man called Zadok. And Zadok was given this privilege. His progeny will be the priests of the millennium temple because he was a faithful man to David. He was a faithful friend to David when David's life, when he was kicked out of the kingdom and Absalom was looking to kill him. This man was very, very faithful. And he was rewarded by God for that. There's someone who runs the temple, is the organizer of it, or the one that runs it. He's not mentioned what his name is, but when you read about it, and it's not our study here, but it turns out that it is David. David is going to actually run the temple in the millennium. It's part of his privilege. In his resurrection body, he is going to rule over the priesthood of Zadok. And of course, it's a wonderful privilege to him. But he's not a Levite either. He's from the tribe of Judah. And the temple itself is not going to be the same as it was in the Old Testament. There's differences to it. So the Mosaic Law is not brought back, even though the animal sacrifices are, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So be that as it may, no Mosaic Law anymore. And again, in verse 33, God says, "But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Please notice that no one has to teach them. Interesting. That's the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that has now been given to us. You say, well, I need somebody to teach me. Well, of course you do. Of course you do. But they're not going to inherently know the law of God, but they will have a teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. They're going to have to be taught. It's not like it's going to be downloaded like a computer into their brains, but they're going to be taught all the great things of the mystery doctrine, of everything. They won't be able to live in the mystery doctrine because they're not church-age believers, but they'll learn it all. They'll learn all of God's Word through the help of God, the Holy Spirit. Go to Jeremiah 32, verse 35. Just skip down to the next chapter. Jeremiah 32, verse 35. And they shall build the high places of the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Moloch, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city, of which you say it is given into the land of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands which I have driven them in my anger. And this has already occurred. And please notice that Israel has been dispersed, and it's a literal fulfillment of this promise. They have been literally dispersed. So to turn around and take the rest of the covenant and make it spiritual in some way is ridiculous. Everything that God has fulfilled and will fulfill is done literally according to His Word. And so they have been driven out, but the promise is, and that's why I started in verse 35, they were driven out because of apostasy. They wouldn't worship God. They were building places to worship Baal. He's the Phallic cult god with a little g. He's not truly a god. But again, behold, I will drive them out. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, respect me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Go to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 18. Ezekiel 11, verse 18. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I shall give them one heart, and shall put a new spirit where? Within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. In other words, I'm going to soften their hearts, that they may walk in my statutes, my commands and ordinances, and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Go down to Ezekiel 16, verse 60. Ezekiel 16, 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord declares. Go to Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 37, 26. Ezekiel 37, verse 26. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them. And and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, these Old Testament passages all speak of the same covenant, and this is the covenant that God will do in the future. It's called a new covenant, and there is only one way that it can be fulfilled. If we look at all the dispensations, and again, for those who are covenant theologians, they will gobble this up. And some teach that we're in the millennium now, you know, that the church is spiritually in some way, that it's not a literal 1,000 years, that the church is spiritually fulfilling the millennium. These are all false, because as we've seen, you know, everything that we see that God has already done, that he's promised to do, has always done literally. And so he will continue to do so. These all speak of the new covenant that can only be fulfilled after the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's got to sit on David's throne. He's got to be here on earth to sit on David's throne. For this to occur, and you put them all together, you got the landmass as well as this prosperity that God has spoke of in the new covenant all occurs in the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, it continues. It's mentioned again in the New Testament, and this, for some people, confuses them because they see it in the New Testament and they say, well, it must be for us. Just because it's mentioned in the New Testament doesn't mean it's for us, and we'll make that clear. So go to Romans 11. Go forward to the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 26. Many things are fulfilled in the New Testament scripture that helps us understand the Old Testament, but it doesn't mean that we fulfill them in the church. We do not. The book of Revelation, of course, is a gift to us so that we will know the future. It doesn't mean that we're going to go through it. Some people teach that the church has to go through the tribulation. That's just wrong. That's just wrong. God is not going to allow his bride to go through such a time. The time of the tribulation is the 7 years left that God has to deal with Israel, and it's all in the future, deals with Israel. So in Romans 11, 26, it says, and thus all Israel will be saved. What? I mean the nation? No. No, it doesn't. Now, if you look at the word saved in terms of delivered, it could mean all Israel will be delivered from what? When God reestablishes his client nation in the future. However, this salvation, of course, refers to the fact that sins are removed and ungodliness is removed, as you can read. And so this refers to salvation, eternal life. But if all Israel has eternal life, then they have a benefit that those of us who are Gentiles do not have. If this means salvation, it means that every Jew is going to be saved, then what about us Gentiles? That would make God unfair. We will see, and we'll go to this passage before we close, that in Romans 9, verses 6 and 7, that not all Israel is Israel. And that's what is needed to, you need to know that for this verse. Just because someone's born from Abraham does not make them born again and saved. True Israel, which will enter with Christ into the millennium, are all believers. It's just that their kids that they have are going to be unbelievers, some of them. But all Israel, when they enter the millennium, will enter as believers. And so not all Israel is true Israel. Those who have rejected Christ as their Savior are racially a Jew, but they are not born again Jews. So thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved. For whose sake? The sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are God's choice. It doesn't mean that they are born again and saved. They still have to make the decision to believe in Christ just like any Gentile does. And from the gospel, they're enemies because they're the ones who have rejected Christ. If they didn't reject Christ, there's no church. It would have went right into the millennial reign if they had accepted Christ, but they did not. And so because of their rejection, we're blessed Because of their rejection, God, in trying to make them jealous, has given us things that stagger the imagination spiritually. We've been given such privilege, and our position is greater than any Jew will ever experience, unless they're Jews born again and saved in the church. So the church experiences much, much more than Israel will ever, ever experience. However, they are blessed as a nation because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why God says the gifts and calling of God are what? Not conditional, irrevocable. They're irrevocable. The blessing to Israel, even though they have rejected God over and over and over again, they rejected their Messiah when he came, it does not prevent God from fulfilling his promises to Israel, just like he will fulfill his promises to you. Now, unfortunately, the covenant theology teaches that the church is fulfilling this covenant. That is false. Some of good dispensationalists, as I mentioned, Schaefer being one of them, teach that the church has its own new covenant. I'm fully convinced that that is false. Go to Hebrews 8. I just want you to see it. Hebrews 8, verse 8. Let's go forward to Hebrews 8, verse 8. We've got about 15 minutes left, so I think we can finish this right up. I just want you to see, I'm not even actually going to read the whole thing, but what we have read is quoted by the writer of the book of Hebrews. And it's quoted for a certain reason. You see, he says in verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, this is Jeremiah 31 through however much we read, reprinted again by the writer of the book of Hebrews. Now, why is he doing this? Because we have another new covenant? Do we have our own new covenant and Israel still has theirs? Or are we in some way replacing Israel and fulfilling that new covenant? No. No, 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 no. It is not that. You see, the writer of Hebrews is writing to whom? To Jews. To Jews where? In Jerusalem. He's writing to Jews in Jerusalem. And the Jews in Jerusalem who were born again and saved, they were converted. They were converted. They believed in Christ as their Savior. They entered into the body of Christ, which made them royal priests. And they were still going back to the Mosaic Law and performing the rituals of the Mosaic Law. They were still taking animal sacrifices into the temple. They were still going through the feasts and festivals of the old law. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, look, I mean, not only is the Mosaic Law gone, but you should know from your own scripture, from your own prophet Jeremiah, that it was foretold to you that the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant, would be replaced by a new covenant, and that's why he mentions it here. It's to get them away from the Mosaic Law. It in no way means that we are the new Israel. So that continues down to verse 12. Now, what again is also confusing to believers is that, and maybe you haven't noticed this, but when Christ performs the Lord's Supper at the Passover, which we had just finished we've left John 14 and Christ has left the upper room. But while he was up there, he took some bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." And then he picked up the cup and he said, in the same way, I'll get to that point, next point later, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." And so that's why some people believe, well, there it is. You know, the church now has the new covenant. But that's not true either. You see, for the fulfillment of the new covenant, do they need, Israel in the future or the millennium, do they need the cross? Or in some way can Israel have her promises by bypassing the cross? No way. The cross has to occur. The new covenant is a blood covenant. You know, what did the Lord do with Abraham, as we mentioned last time, in the Abrahamic covenant? He told Abraham, go and get 3-year-old goats and lambs and everything, cut them in half, he laid them out, and God put Abraham to sleep, and God walked through the pieces to say that this covenant depends on me. But they slaughtered animals to show to Abraham and to show to us, that the fulfillment of these covenants is a blood covenant. And that God is the one who, since it's unconditional, it's based upon Him, it is God the one who has to supply the blood. It cannot be the blood of just anyone. It has to be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ, as we have been fully trained to know, and you should know, does not refer to His literal blood. It refers to His spiritual sacrifice on the cross. That is the price of redemption. And so, yes, it is a new covenant. Because now, from the point of the church and onward, we will never go back. No one ever goes back to the Mosaic Law ever again. Not in the tribulation, not in the millennium, certainly not for us. And so this new covenant is not a brand new covenant that's for us. Our covenant with God is much, much more than the new covenant to Israel. We have much, much more. And though we do share in some of the blessings, and that's what we'll close with. So it is clear that Christ must die spiritually for the covenants to be fulfilled. So the benefits to the church through Christ naturally do follow. I mean, because of Christ's death, do we benefit? Yes. Yes, we do. Because of Christ's death, do we benefit? Yes. Does Israel benefit? Yes. Everybody benefits. The seed is for all. You know, it's in you, He said to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. They're all blessed through Him, through Christ. And not just Him alone. It's Him and the cross together. You know, without the blood of Christ, none of this works. Not for Israel, not for us. But in no way, because He says that, because now here's the new covenant, does that make us the fulfillers of the new covenant? It does not. And some, unfortunately, teach that it does. It is clear that Christ must die spiritually. We benefit because of that, but that doesn't mean the church fulfills the covenants. It is true that the blood of Christ is needed to fulfill the new covenant as well as all the other covenants, but the age of Israel has been not made into the church. The age of Israel is interrupted by the church. Why is this significant? In John 15, as we are studying, in John 15, I am the vine, and you are the branches. This is a whole different deal than the vineyard of Israel. However, the blessings that were for Israel in the new covenant have been given to us, some of them, and we've been given much, much more than that, but some of those blessings have been given to us to make Israel jealous. So you see in your position in the program of God is so, so, so unique. And as we're going to see also, that you've got to stay connected to that vine. You're not going to produce fruit unless you're abiding in the vine. The church is the beneficiary of blessing. Absolutely. Next slide. The church is a beneficiary of blessing. Absolutely. And some of the blessings of the new covenant have been given to the church in order to make Israel jealous. So go back to Romans 11, and we'll close here. Romans 11, start in verse 11. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Does Israel have a future? Of course. Have they stumbled? Yes. Have they fallen? No. Paul makes it clear. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. To do what? Make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now their fulfillment comes in two ways. It could be the born-again Jew in the church who is now fulfilled by his relationship to Christ, and he's way better off than a millennial believer. Way, way better. He's part of the church. That's far more privilege. But it also will be fulfilled in the millennium, and the fulfillment of the covenants will occur. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul had a real heart for the Jews. For if their rejection be reconciliation to the world, you see, God already knew this in the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And it's what he didn't tell Abraham is that the nations of the world would be blessed because your people will reject my son. So anyway, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Of course. And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. Yes, it is. If it has leaven, then the whole lump of dough is leavened. And if the root be holy, the branches are also. And what Paul's going to go into here is a description of an olive tree. And an olive tree, and wow, do people stumble over this. I must have read, I don't know, 7, 8 different commentaries on this olive tree and 8 different interpretations of what it is. Because it's confusing to some. And it will take a bit of concentration, although I know I'm closing class with it here. But just, we will study it more and more. The olive tree is a source of blessing. It doesn't represent Israel. It doesn't represent the church. It doesn't represent anything besides the blessing of God. Anybody attached to this tree is being blessed by God. And in some cases, it's an unbeliever. An unbeliever can be blessed by God, you know, in the laws of divine establishment. As an unbelieving Jew in the nation of Israel in the millennium, he will experience certain blessings by association. He certainly doesn't have eternal life. But all this is blessing. And all this blessing has come through the patriarchs. It is through them, again, that we have the prophets, that we have the Messiah, that we have the apostles, that we have the scripture, that we have the gospel. All of it has come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the roots of the tree through whom all blessing to the world has come. In you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. The olive tree was prized for its fruit and its oil. It was a commodity. And so the olive tree is a symbol of prosperity. Client nation Israel, including unbelievers who were blessed by association, was a branch attached to the olive tree until she rejected Christ. And when she rejected Christ, she was broken off. No more client nation. There will never be an Israel client nation in the church age. That nation that's over there right now that was established on May 14, 1948 is not a client nation to God. There will be no client nations besides Gentile client nations during the church age. Right now, America is that nation. So client nation Israel used to be hooked up to this tree. Are there unbelievers in that? Yes. Yes, there are. So this is a tree that doesn't represent Israel because now we're going to be grafted into this tree. And we're Gentiles. So it's the tree of prosperity. You know, it's what you really want to be hooked up to. And if some, verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive, that's you and I, Gentiles, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Well, the rich root of the olive tree is what? Everything that has come to the Gentiles through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, mainly the gospel. Do not be arrogant towards the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. What's this speaking of? Anti-Semitism. That Israel now has been cut off, and here I am, a Gentile with all these blessings, and well, what has occurred? Take the Crusades, for instance. Take the Inquisitions, of which there were more than one, where Christians said, you know, it's the Jews who killed Christ, let's go get them. And they went and they slaughtered them. For what? The Jews didn't kill Christ. Christ put himself in that cross. I'm telling you, mankind could be so idiotic. Especially when they get together. When all the idiots get together in one big group, that's exponential idiocy. And they do some stupid things. You know, anti-Semitism has been rampant, and it still is. You being arrogant towards the branches. I mean, I wonder if an inquisitor back in whenever they did this in the Middle Ages hunted down a Jew. Did he ever come across Romans 11:18? Did he ever scratch his head and say, hey, wait a minute, you know, maybe I shouldn't be torturing them? It's ridiculous. You will say then the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. You're right, they were. They were broken off for their unbelief. And you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but respect. These are God's people. They have a future. They're within here. The remnant of Jews in the church are here. And they're needed for the future. As I said, even the unbeliever, there's 144,000 Jews that are so pivotal in the success of God in evangelizing during the tribulation. How do you know that you anti-Semite, whoever you are, I know they're not here, but anywhere who's listening to my voice, how do you know you're not torturing or being anti-Semitic towards a father, a grandfather, a grandmother of one of those future 144,000 who are God's precious ones, who are responsible for spreading the gospel to millions and millions of Jews who become born again and saved and are preserved during the tribulation? It's astounding. Don't be conceited, but respect. Please notice it says in verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, he's not going to spare you either. Now, what is this tree again? If I fall into the same thing here as the other branches, as I have here, client nation Israel rejected God and they were broken off, can I be broken off from this tree? Yes, you can. Absolutely. He didn't spare the natural branches. He's not going to spare you. But is this tree required for eternal life? No. Neither is the vine. You know, you can be broken off from the vine too. I got it coming up. If I have eternal life and I'm taken away from the tree, which is the tree of blessing and prosperity, then what am I? I'm a believer. I can't lose my salvation, but I am under divine discipline. I have been removed from the source of blessing, not loss of salvation. When the fifth cycle of discipline happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD and the whole city was destroyed and many, many died, do you think that there were maybe one believer in that whole place? There probably was. The estimates are 2 million Jews perished, or it was a million, but it's a lot. There had to be at least one believer in there. Did he lose his salvation because he was taken away from the tree? No, he did not. It's divine discipline. Same thing happens as we will see according to the vine. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. That's not loss of salvation. That's divine discipline. So in verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. If the tree represents salvation and I can get cut off, that means I can lose my salvation. That is nowhere backed up in the scripture. This is a tree of prosperity, and yes, you can cut yourself off from God's prosperity. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in again. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? That's a born-again Jew in the church. And go move right into the tree again. If I do not... You see, because a Jew now cannot be connected to this tree unless he gets born again, because there's no client nation Israel now. He could have been connected to the tree in the Old Testament. He can be connected to the tree in the millennium as an unbeliever. But he doesn't receive the blessings of the believer. It's just that he's blessed by association because he's in a client nation. I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. There's always a remnant until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And when that occurs, that's the end of the church age, and the tribulation will follow. And thus it says, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. As we've already read this, the deliverer will come from Zion and will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Is all Israel Israel? No. Look at Romans 9, 6, and 7. We'll close right here. It is not as though the word of God has failed. I'll give you a second. Romans 9, 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac. Why does he say Isaac? Not Ishmael. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That's mentioned because Isaac was a believer. Ishmael was an unbeliever. Just because you're in the line of Abraham does not make you a born-again believer. True Israel is Israel who has believed in Christ as their Savior. The unbelieving Jew in client nation Old Testament or client nation millennium will be blessed by association. Now, just as I leave this, and we'll get back to it, you and I are connected to this tree now as believers, unless we go negative towards the Word of God. Positive believers are connected to this tree. we have been given the source of prosperity that was just going to be given to the Jew. If they accepted Christ, they said no. So they were, their client nation status was broken off, and that will only return in the millennial reign. Now you and I enjoy certain blessings that were earmarked for them, as we saw, as Paul wrote, to make them jealous. And hopefully their jealousy will lead them to salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to study your word and to be able to grow up in grace and knowledge. We thank you that you have done this, these tremendous things for us. And we thank you that you have brought your prosperity to us as a people. We pray for the nation of Israel, that she will be protected, and that our nation and our leaders will recognize the fact that we must protect and support Israel. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. So I was also asked to do the offering. And when Pastor Joe initially mentioned the offering, I thought he meant pass around the basket. And I was like, oh, great, not a problem. I can do that. And then when I found out I'd be up here speaking, I got a little nervous, as you could see during the opening. And so fortunately, he mentioned it Tuesday. So I had a little bit of opportunity to think about what I wanted to say about the offering. And I continued to try and figure out exactly the way I wanted to say it and all of that, and it couldn't come to me until this morning. And you know, we've been taught several times through Pastor Joe that you know, we've heard it over and over, that God loves a cheerful giver and that we have to be rightly motivated in any of our giving. With that in mind, you know, we've also heard the verse that Luke 6:38, give and it'll be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you in return. And I was talking to Nicole this morning, and I was thinking, you know, in human viewpoint, a lot of the times, at least some people, you invest in your 401k plan. You know, being a believer, we have the opportunity to invest in, as opposed to a 401k plan, and invest in our future by giving to the church. You know, we have the as the Bible says, the hope, and we've been taught that the hope really isn't I really hope it comes true, but it's a confident expectation that if we give to the church with the right motivation, that God has the only choice but to give it back, and give back in abundance to us. So that's our true investment, whereas if you look in today's economy, you can invest in the 401k, and there's a real hope. You know, maybe it will be increased, maybe you're going to lose. You know, you really never know. A lot of it depends on how the economy goes and what happens with you know, stocks and investments and this and that, but we have the opportunity to truly invest and know that the true banker, God the Father, is going to multiply that offering for us. In addition into investing in our own future, you know, especially this church, you know, our local assembly, we've gotten to see that not only by investing in the offering, we are investing in our future because the Lord's going to multiply it, but we're investing in other people's future. You know, every dollar that the church takes in is utilized to put out DVDs, put out publications, you know, spread the gospel. So not only are we investing in our future, but we're investing in other people's future. You know, just by sending out that DVD that Alan does every week, or just by publishing it on Blip TV and putting it on our website, we're bringing the gospel to someone that otherwise might not have had that opportunity, you know, at that time in their life, in order to get that information. So we have the opportunity to know confidently, with confident expectation, that if we give, God's going to take that money, give it back to us, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, And we also have that opportunity to invest in other people's future. So with that in mind, we'll pray for the offering. I'll have the usher come forward. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we've been given to give back a little bit what you've given to us so that it'll be taken and used for your good, to spread your word, to invest in our future. And we know, as opposed to hope, we have a confident expectation that you will multiply what we've given to you and give it back to us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, and the last thing I'll say before I let everybody go, two things. One, Pastor Joe will be back Tuesday. And number two, I just have to mention it. It's funny that, you know, we always say that something in the lesson, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to drive the lesson to you personally. And I found it funny that Pastor Joe, obviously, you know, he's in Hawaii enjoying a vacation with his daughter, which is awesome. But he knew that in the opening prayer, I was going to stumble. So he put up the slide, and I wrote it down while I was back there. The positive believer will stumble in many ways, but he will also be self-motivated to glorify the Lord in many ways. And with that, you know, it smacked me right in the forehead. I was, as I had mentioned, I was incredibly nervous with the opening prayer. Hopefully I did a little bit better this time. And, you know, that's just the Lord works in mysterious ways. But hope to see everybody Tuesday. And with that in mind, you're dismissed.